fourth book found in the Old Testament, which is titled Numbers. It's here in Numbers chapter 15 that we find the Lord. He's reminding the children of Israel about the importance of faith and obedience. Before we begin to explore tonight's text, I should remind you that the encouragements that are found in this chapter, well, they're actually found on the heels of Israel's refusal to enter into the promised land. Remember, it was in chapters 13 and 14, we learn that the Lord chose a delegation of leaders. He sent them into the promised land, and it was their job to spy out the land and look at the provision that the Lord was providing for them so that they might together rejoice as they got ready to go in. Rather than returning with a heart that was filled with faith, these leaders returned from their mission and they were filled with fear because they saw giants in the land. They forgot that God had promised, or they disregarded the promise of God and refused to believe that God was going to make a way for them to enter into that land. And so they returned with all of this fear, and they gave a bad report, and their fear, it began to spread like cancer through the entire camp, and until there was a national rejection of God's plan and His will. That was clearly God's will for them all to enter into the promised land. That was God's plan. He wanted them to enter into the promised land by faith in His promises, and yet at the same time, He gave them free will. He gave them the free will to choose whether they wanted to enter into the promised land or not. And unfortunately for them, these people, they chose to reject His will. And as a result, God respected their decision as He does. And He confined them to wander in the wilderness for the rest of their lives. At the same time, God was gracious to their children. You see, there were children at that time who were too young to make a decision whether to enter into the land or not. And though these kids, well, they would end up wandering in the wilderness throughout those 40 years. But after that, well, God promised that these children would enter in to the promised land under the leadership of Caleb and Joshua. And now here in Numbers chapter 15, we find the Lord, He's directing Moses to prepare that group of kids for the day that they would enter the land. And His job was to help them to understand that it was in their best interest to maintain a right relationship with the Lord, which includes a faithful adherence to the sacrificial system that was described in the book of Leviticus. From these instructions found in this chapter, we're going to consider how, much like the children of Israel, the Christian has also been called to maintain a right relationship with God by living according to the faith that we've placed in the sinless sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so with this as our focus, let's begin to explore the instructions that God presented to the people here in Numbers chapter 15. I want to begin there at verse 1, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you." I want to stop right there, because I think that we should take a moment to consider again that these instructions were given not to the children of Israel as a nation, because oftentimes we see that title, children of Israel, and we think, oh, this is the entire nation here. But there in verse 2, this title, children of Israel, it literally points to the children of Israel at that point in time, the children that would eventually follow Caleb and Joshua into the promised land. And to prove my point, look again there at verse 2, where God said, "When you have come into the land, you are to inhabit." Remember, it's the children of the rebellious Israelites who were allowed to enter the promised land 40 years later, which tells us that God was actually instructing Moses here to prepare those kids for that glorious day. And from this, I want to point out that it's never too early to start instructing our kids about the things of the Lord. Solomon even encourages us in Proverbs 22:6 to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In other words, it's up to us adults, it's up to us parents, to teach our children the truths of God's Word at a very young age. It's our job to raise them up to know the salvation that's received by faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, this spiritual training, it's not taught with words alone. This spiritual training, it certainly includes words, but it also includes the decisions and the actions that we model for them. For example, you can teach your children about the importance of obedience. But listen, when they see you disobeying the speed limit, well, they end up wondering, how important really is obedience? I hear Dad saying obedience is important, but yet Dad breaks the law all the time. I hear Mom saying that obedience is important, and yet in her example, I see that she really doesn't believe that. You might tell your kids to be kind to one another, but then when they see Daddy yelling at Mommy and Mommy yelling at Daddy, you end up contradicting your words with your actions. Listen, you can teach them that a relationship with Jesus Christ is paramount. But then if you live in such a way that Jesus is not the most important relationship that you have, then your kids grow up wondering, well, what's really right? My parents' actions or my parents' words? Because they don't really line up. You must understand that training up a child in the way that he or she should go, it's not only based on the instructive words that we speak to them, but we must also teach them through the decisions that we make and through the actions that we engage in. And when we engage in this sort of training, where our words are matching our actions and our decisions, then we can rest in that promise that when they get old, they won't depart from what we train them to believe. One reason why I believe this is because this is exactly what God was telling Moses to do here in Numbers chapter 15. Look back at verse 2 there, where the Lord directed Moses to speak to the children of Israel and say to them, "When you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah or fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of oil and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And as a drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a half a hin of oil. And you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each young bull, for each ram, or for each lamb or young goat, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do with everyone according to their number." Well, here in these verses we find the Lord, he's instructing Moses to remind those kids, to remind the children of Israel about the various burnt offerings that they would eventually offer after entering into the promised land. And since their parents would not be entering into the land with them, these youngsters would need to grow up learning the Levitical law so that then they could live according to the covenant as they entered into the land. Now, if you want to know more about all of these different sacrifices, I would encourage you, you can go back and study Leviticus chapter 1. You can go online and listen to my overview of that chapter. It's pretty interesting to consider all the different burnt offerings. But for the purpose of our study tonight, I just want to consider how these burnt offerings demonstrate the graciousness of God. And the reason why I say that is because God already knew that when the children of Israel entered into the land, they would sin against the Lord. He already knew beforehand that when they got there, they were going to make mistakes. They were going to sin in ways that, well, they needed to repent of. And so the Lord, rather than destroying them the very minute they sinned, well, he allowed them to offer these burnt offerings which could atone for their sins. He was preparing a way for them to have a relationship together through these burnt offerings. And so God is gracious. And with these instructions, the Lord was preparing these children so that they could maintain a right relationship with him through the sacrificial system. Well, now here we are in this age of grace, and these burnt offerings, they're not required of us anymore because, well, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial system. However, I'd like to suggest that these burnt offerings present us with a perfect picture of our walk of faith. And with that, hold your place there in Numbers chapter 15 and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. As you're making your way to Romans 12, I want to remind you that according to the Levitical law, the burnt offering. It was a sacrifice that would be entirely consumed with the fire of God until nothing was left. And from this, I'm reminded of the way that Christ has called us to lay down our lives so that we might entirely be committed to His calling. With this in mind, I want to look there at Romans chapter 12. Begin there at verse 1. Paul declares there, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Here in this passage, Paul helps us to see that every Christian has been called to present themselves entirely to God as a living sacrifice. Therefore, just like the burnt offering, Christians should present themselves entirely to God so that He can use us for His purposes. We don't come to the altar and say, "Well, here's a part of me, here's half of me, here's most of me." No, we have to come and say, "Here's all of me." You should also notice there in verse 2 where Paul addressed the obvious response of verse 1. There in verse 2 he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." From this it's obvious to me that Paul was expecting that many Christians would wrestle with the command found in verse 1. The reason why is due to the fact that the person who is entirely committed to the calling of Christ would become an oddity in the eyes of the world. The person who's entirely committed to the calling of Christ is going to look very strange to the unbelievers around us. It's for this reason that so many Christians, they attempt to compartmentalize their lives. We try to segment our lives. In other words, what I'm saying is that there's Christians who, we're happy to act like Christians at church. When we come to church, it's all amen, brothers, and hallelujahs. But then when we head back out into the world, we're quick to take on the characteristics of the unbelievers that were around just so that we can fit in with whatever crowd we find ourselves in. We're chameleons. So at church, we're good church-going people, and in the world, we're something else entirely. Knowing this tendency towards compromise, knowing that Christians would struggle with this sort of lifestyle, the Lord led Paul to encourage us, stop trying to fit into this world. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we do this when we offer ourselves, not part of the way, not most of the way, but when we place ourselves entirely on the altar and say, "Here I am, Lord, consume me, set my heart on fire so that I would live for you everywhere, all the time." In similar fashion, the Lord also encouraged Moses here in Numbers chapter 15. If you would look back at Numbers 15, because here we find the Lord teaching the children of Israel a very similar lesson. Let's begin there at verse 13, where the Lord revealed that all who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly, and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. Here in these verses we see that the Jew and the Gentile alike, they were both commanded to present the same exact offering in the same exact way. And one reason why these instructions were so important is due to the fact that all of the ancient cultures of the world, they were all engaging in some form of idolatry. Many of these false religious systems would even sacrifice unclean animals like a pig to their false gods. Not only that, but the Egyptians, the Jews had just come out of Egypt, and the Egyptians, they refused to practice animal sacrifice at all. Maybe PETA was there, was picketing against animal cruelty and stuff, and so they just didn't sacrifice animals at all. Instead, they would mummify their animals and give these mummified animals to the animal gods that they believed in. I can imagine, though, that as these strangers came to live amongst the Israelites, as some of the Egyptians might have even come out of Egypt with the Israelites, and as others would begin to dwell with them there in the promised land. I can imagine some of these people from these different cultures would be saying, hey, why do you guys do it this way? That doesn't really make sense. Here's how we do it. Here's the way you should do it. Or at least, can't you just create a culture of tolerance here so that we can all just kind of worship God the way that we think we ought to, and you guys go do your sacrifice and we'll do ours our way, and we can all just dwell together here in tolerance? Rather than allowing them to think that all sacrifices were acceptable to God. And just to make sure that they didn't fall into the trap of believing that all roads might lead to God, the Lord told Moses to remind the children of Israel that there's one sacrificial system and one alone. There's only one way to worship God through the sacrificial system, and it's the way that He instructed them through the Levitical law. This is the only acceptable way to worship the true and living God prior to the coming of Christ. And not only was this the one and only true sacrificial system for the Jews, but it was the one and only true sacrificial system for the Gentiles as well. And the reason why is due to the fact that the sacrificial system found in the Levitical law, it was actually designed to reveal the nature and the character of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The entire sacrificial system was one big picture of who Jesus is and what He would do. That being the case, God was calling the children of Israel to reject all the false religious systems of the world, and that might be hard to do. That might be hard to do as all these strangers come in and say, why can't we get along? You know, why can't you be more tolerant? Why are you so close-minded to all these other sacrifices? It might be hard to reject all of that, but instead, God was calling them to reject those false systems. And He was calling them to point the people to the true and living Savior through that sacrificial system. The true and living Savior who alone is worthy of our worship. Well, another example of this worship that would be offered to the true and living God, it's found here in Numbers 15. I'm going to begin there at verse 17, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it of the first of your ground meal. You shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations." Here in these verses, we find the Lord instructing, you know, the Israelites again concerning the first fruit offerings. You see, it was according to the Levitical law that the first fruits of the harvest, well, it belonged to God. It wasn't for the Israelites. It was for the Lord. And it's possible that some of these Israelites, they were struggling with the idea of taking that first of their harvest and then just offering it up to the Lord. There it goes. Bye-bye. Are we going to have more grain? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. I'm sure it was kind of hard to just give that first of the harvest away. Yet it was important for them to remember that, you know, the very soil that they were planting on, that was a gift of God. I mean, the promised land, the land that was promised to them that was flowing with milk and honey, that was a gift. All that land was a gift from God to the Israelites. The rain that would come down and water that soil, that was a gift of God. It didn't have to rain. But God brought that rain and enabled those crops to grow. You know, even the physical strength that they had to go out and dig in the soil and plant the grain and harvest it and thresh it, and all of that strength was a gift of God. All of this was from God. And so, in reality, it all belonged to the Lord, and yet all He was asking for in return was just some acknowledgement. Just take the first fruits of what I've provided you, just a little bit of it, and just worship me with it. And they could trust that He was going to provide more. But He wanted to remind them who was first. God is first. And not because He's arrogant, but because God is first. Period. And so doesn't He deserve our first fruits? with this in mind, I think that we would do all well also to remember that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And sometimes we treat these gifts of God like, oh, I got to hold on to it. I can't give any back to God. And we fail to remember that, well, you know, we wouldn't have that if it wasn't for God. Therefore, shouldn't we also worship the Lord with the first fruits of our income? Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but cheerfully. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Well, not only does God love a cheerful giver, but He also loves a repentant sinner. If you would look back at Numbers 15, I'll show you what I mean. Look there at verse 22, because there the Lord declares, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering and an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven, the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native-born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. He shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Here in these verses, the Lord was describing the difference between the people who were trying to do what was right but then failed, and the people who were just deliberately, blatantly choosing to live in sin because, well, in reality, they despised the word of the Lord. They despised the commandment of God. According to Moses, the forgiveness of God was available to those who stumbled into sin, while those who were living in blatant rebellion, well, they would be punished. Now, in order to further illustrate this text, we should remember that the word sin, it's actually an archery term which speaks of missing the bullseye. You're aiming at the bullseye on the target, and while your aim you think is true, it hits off to the right or to the left. That's sin. You've missed the mark. With this idea of sin in mind, imagine that you have these two archers, and they're both about to shoot arrows at the same bullseye, and the first archer takes aim at the bullseye, but ends up missing the target entirely. And imagine that the horse of the second archer was right beyond that target, and his arrow goes right into the hind quarter of that horse. It was a mistake. Well, then, rather than shooting his arrow at the bullseye, the second archer turns and shoots the first archer right in the foot. This was an act of revenge. He missed the bullseye too, but it was intentional. From this we can see that the first archer's sin was unintentional and therefore forgivable, while the second archer's sin was presumptuous and therefore called for punishment. According to the Old Testament law, the former could be forgiven, while the latter had to be punished. Now, in order to further understand why sins of presumption should result in punishment, let's consider Moses' account of a man who was guilty of committing a sin of presumption. Check out verse 32 there, where Moses tells us that while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, as we read this tragic story, I mean, this is tough, man. This is a rough way to go here. I just needed some sticks. You know, that's what they did back then. They went out around gathering sticks. And chances are his fire went out on the Sabbath. And he's thinking, I just got to, you know, get some sticks for my fire. And so he's out there just gathering sticks, and all of a sudden he finds himself brought before Moses and Aaron. And next thing you know, he's being stoned to death. As we read this, it would be easy for us to think that the God of the Bible is harsh, that the God of the Bible is unforgiving. However, we must remember that this actually was a man who refused to, number one, enter into the promised land by faith. This was one of the men who said, I'm not going to go in. I don't believe God's promises. I refuse to believe that God's going to prepare a way for me. And so I'm going to choose the wilderness over the promised land. This is one of those guys. And the reason why I know this is because right there in verse 32, Moses tells us that the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And so this isn't the kids who entered in later. This is one of the guys who said, I don't believe God, and I'm not going to enter in. Well, not only did he refuse to receive the promise of God by choosing the wilderness over the promised land, he's also rejecting the Sabbath rest of the Lord by choosing to work on the Sabbath. He was called to rest on the Sabbath, and he's out there picking up sticks. Well, rather than continuing to allow this man to lead others astray with his presumptuous decisions, the Lord called for capital punishment so that he might become another kind of example altogether. He became the kind of example that says, don't sin against God and don't reject his Sabbath rest. Well, still we might be thinking, but it's just a day of rest. What's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal with picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Does it really deserve capital punishment? Well, in order to further understand the magnitude of this man's sin, we must remember that the Sabbath day of rest was actually designed to reveal the salvific rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this rejection of the Sabbath day, well, to some degree, it was a rejection of the promised Messiah. And according to Jesus, remember, he said, come to me and I'll give you rest. Those who enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ have entered into their Sabbath rest for the rest of time and eternity. But those who reject him, those who refuse to enter into that Sabbath rest that's found in Jesus Christ, well, they will die in their sins. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, is that too harsh? Is that wrong of God? Some people think that God is cruel for sending people to hell, and yet we must understand that it's actually God's desire that we would all enter into the promised land of heaven. God wants to set us free from our spiritual bondage there in Egypt. He wants to bring us into the promised land, but much like the children of Israel, he gives us the free will to choose. And those who say, no, I'm not going in, God says, okay, that's your choice. We must understand that while it's God's desire that we would all enter into the promised land of heaven, the only way that we can enter into that perfect promised land of heaven is by faith. By faith in the promises of God. In other words, those who want to enjoy the promised land of heaven must first enter into the Sabbath rest that's found in Jesus Christ. And while entrance into heaven is freely given to those who trust in Jesus, there will be those who reject that Sabbath rest. Instead of trusting in the rest that Jesus can provide us, they're out picking up sticks. They're out thinking that, well, by their good works, they can somehow enjoy the Sabbath rest. And so they try to work their way to heaven, and it's unfortunate for them that they're actually committing a sin of presumption. Here's the sin of presumption that they're committing. They're presuming to think that their works are better than Jesus. That their little attempts at trying to appease God with, you know, picking up sticks is somehow better than a perfect Savior who dies on the cross for our sins. That's very presumptuous. And it's a sin of presumption that must be punished. So the people who end up in the everlasting fires of hell, they're not there because God wants them there. They're there because they refuse to enter into the promised land of heaven by faith in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. that being the case, the best thing that we can do as followers of Christ is just to remember to live according to the faith that we've placed in Jesus Christ so that others might see our faith and turn and trust in Jesus Christ as well. With this in mind, we should consider the way that God challenged the children of Israel to remember their responsibility to live according to their faith in God. Check out Numbers 15, beginning there at verse 37, where again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Here in these verses, we find the Lord giving the Israelites a friendly reminder here that they were supposed to live their lives entirely for the Lord. And this reminder that the Lord was calling them to fashion these tassels at the corners of their garments. And I've heard different explanations of what these tassels included. And some I've heard talk about how the knots, the numerical knots spelled out YHWH, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. Others say, you know, it was some form of the of representation of the Ten Commandments. Either way, there were these tassels at the corners of their garments, and every time they would get dressed in the morning, they would look at those tassels and be reminded of their God. And every time in the evening when they would take their garments off, they would once again be reminded that they're supposed to live for the Lord. From this, I'd like to suggest that much like the children of Israel, we too are prone to engage in the harlotry of idolatry. Because that's what these tassels were for, that they were to remind the children of Israel, don't get caught up in idolatry. Remember every morning, remember every night, when you put your garments on, when you take your garments off, remember the Lord and don't get caught up in idolatry, because their hearts were inclined towards this idolatry. So too, our hearts are inclined to idolatry. Therefore, like the children of Israel, we might think about using some sort of daily reminder which will bring our attention and our focus back to the Lord. For example, you could sign up for an electric daily devotion which would pop up on your phone or on your computer. Every day, there's websites out there that will just every day send you a devotional. And if you struggle to do your devotions every day, man, let a computer remind you. It's a great way to be reminded to spend some time with the Lord. Or you might buy a calendar which has every day represented, and on those days maybe a little verse on there, and every day you take off, you know, the calendar date, and there on the next one there's another verse that reminds you of the Lord. And you could put that on your desk at work. And not only would that be a reminder to you every day at work, but then also it's a testimony to those that you work with. There's all sorts of different ways that you could have a reminder every day. You can buy Christian rings and, you know, Christian clothing. And if you're you know, you got the liberty to do so, you can get you a nice little Christian tattoo or whatever it is that you think is going to help you to remember the Lord. Because our hearts are inclined towards idolatry. And we need to be reminded. We need to remember that we are the Lord's. He has purchased us with His blood. And therefore we should live for Him. Well, regardless of the exact reminder, the fact is this. We must fix our attention on the Lord every day. Because listen, it's the Lord who brought us out of spiritual bondage. And it's the Lord who can keep us from returning. Don't think that what began in the Spirit is going to be perfected in the flesh. It's not going to happen. You can't go and get back to picking up sticks and think that that's going to continue to lead you down a path of a changed life. It's not. We must continue to walk by faith so that we can walk in obedience. It's the Lord who brought us out of the spiritual bondage that we were in, and it's the Lord who will empower us to continue to live for Him. Therefore, we must remember to walk according to the faith that we've placed in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.